making. We don't do it as often as I would like. But with a growing family, I had to buy a four bike rack that has to go on a hitch on the back of my car. Whenever I take that, I have to be slow and methodical. I have to make sure that the hitch is secure, that the bike rack is secured to the hitch, that the bikes are properly in place with all the locking posts in place, that the safety strap is on. I don't want a bike coming off when I'm driving down the highway. That accident would not go well, and so I have to be methodical and careful. Now, obviously, if you do all the time, you can get fast, but I don't, so I'm slow. Paul is slowly going through here, helping us understand we've been justified by faith in Christ, and that that act of God truly and completely saves all who trust in Christ. And then he's unpacking what this means for our sanctification, our growth in Christ. And so these chapters are incredibly important so that we don't have accidents in living out our faith, so that we don't have misunderstand who we are in Christ. Because when we misunderstand who we are, we make ourselves miserable, and sometimes those around us as well. As we look at this idea of union with Christ, belonging to him, our hope being that we are united to him, sometimes people can begin to think, well, does that mean that I no longer sin? And that can cause all sorts of accidental problems. Here, Paul is addressing not only our union with Christ, but the fact that there is still sin in the life of the believer. Let's give attention to Romans 7, 13 through 20, to the end of the chapter. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the ability, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this section of your word, which we desperately need to hear, as we need to hear your word each week. So help us, we pray. Help us to be able to concentrate. Help us to be able to hear. Help us to understand, and I pray that you would help me to be simple and clear. For we pray this trusting in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever found yourself frustrated or embarrassed at what feels to you like your lack of progress and lack of spiritual growth? Most Christians I've met, not all, but most, if they've been Christian for more than a week, have found themselves frustrated at some point in their Christian walk, because they don't live the way they wish they did. Maybe it's a sharp tongue, constant anxiety rather than trust, greed, a wandering eye, failure to live as God would have you. I don't know what it is for you, but maybe you've struggled with the question of, if we belong to Christ, as Paul has so clearly played out, shown us here, if to trust in Christ means I'm united to him, why is it then that I still struggle with sin? The weight of this question, the fact that Paul addresses this here, is no accident. Romans 5 reminds us that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Paul is declaring the glories of our justification by faith. that because of Christ, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, which leads to Romans 6. Should we sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, you're united to Christ. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so he explores the relationship of the Christian, the sin, sin and the law. And he's reminding us that we have this union with Christ, that we are sanctified, that our hope is that in coming to Christ, we belong to him and we're made new people. But this raises the question, does it mean that therefore I'm no longer going to sin? Can you arrive and you're done, you're sanctified, you're good, and it's everyone else that's the problem out there? I've met a couple Christians that have that mentality and that attitude, and I've also personally felt that they're rather blind to some things in their life that didn't seem to be following God. I know I certainly fail to follow God often. If we're united to Christ, why is it that many Christians still have the common experience of struggling with sin? I think this passage answers that question. I do want to give an academic aside. I know some of you love these kinds of things, others not. There are three main views on what is meant, who is meant by the I in this passage. Some people, because Paul's language is so strong, say, this is unregenerate. This has got to be someone that's not even a Christian to begin with. And throughout the history of the church, there's always been representatives that read the text that way. They say, verse 24, how can a Christian say, wretched man that I am? If you belong to Jesus, how can you say this? I'm giving the simple, quick version of the academic arguments. I don't find that view persuasive because of verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. When you compare verse 22 with what comes next in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, it makes clear that apart from the grace of God, people don't delight in God. The natural condition of people is they don't want God in their life. They want to be the God of their own life. So I think that this is talking about someone that is a Christian. Now, there's one other view, and that's people that think that this is talking about a Christian, but they're a fleshly Christian, not a spiritual one. In other words, they're literally stuck in immaturity. Again, I think that fails to read this passage as a whole. We could spend the next half an hour just on how this Romans 6 through 8 is at pains to say every Christian has the Spirit of God. Just one example, and we'll look at this next week, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. What Paul is saying, as you look at that passage, it's clear to trust in Christ means you have the Spirit. The Spirit is not a second wave that comes maybe weeks, months, or years after your conversion. If you believe in Christ, even if you don't feel it, you have the Spirit of God living inside you. What the Bible does say is there's a maturity that comes in the faith. And that maturity is kind of akin to how maturity happens anywhere else. We just kind of, in America, we just kind of grow up, biologically speaking. And we don't think about how much that's shaped by our culture of medicine and food. And yes, there's an argument that sometimes we eat food that isn't so good for us. But most Americans just go about their normal day, and we don't realize we've given people the conditions for physical growth. Think about those pictures you've seen from third world countries where there's true famine and the absolute horror when children are not given the conditions for growth. We tend to think of growth as being natural because the conditions for growth exist in our lives. But just because someone grows biologically doesn't mean they grow emotionally. It doesn't mean they actually grow intellectually. There can be, and the reason why they don't is the conditions of growth aren't there. Again, I know this is an aside, but the Bible reminds us again and again that the way that we mature as a Christian is spelled very clearly in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's by trusting the Lord each and every day. Not leaning on our own understanding, listening to his word, learning to apply it to our lives rather than going our own way. So that's the academic aside. I take this passage to say that Paul is talking about someone who trusts in Christ, who is a Christian, and yet he's describing the ordinary, normal experience that Christians have. So again, if we're united to Christ, why is it the Christians have the common experience of still being tempted to sin? Paul here shows us three things. First, he says, why do we have this common experience? Because of the war within. Secondly, he would remind us that we would know the true you. And third, the victory celebrated. The war within, the true you, the victory celebrated. What Paul is doing here is he's spelling out in so many ways as he goes through this, and it almost sounds repetitive, but there actually is a logic that's unfolding here. He's telling us there's a war that happens inside every Christian, the war within. Now, when you read it, this passage can be hard to follow because it feels almost Dr. Seuss-ish and how it keeps on repeating itself. If you try and read it fast, it's a tongue twister. I do not do what I want to do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And it just goes, if you don't slow down, it's easy to misunderstand. But look at how this theme that there's a battle raging inside me between what I want and long to do and what I actually do, and that there's these two opposing forces runs throughout the passage. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul mentions my flesh in verse 14 and 18. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. He's saying, I know on my own, I have nothing to offer God. He's saying, on my own, apart from the grace of God, my flesh would be opposed to God. Look in verse 19, we see again this contrast. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. We see this again in verse 21. He's summarizing what he's laid out in the previous verses. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. In this section, Paul mentions law several times, and he appears to be using law in the sense of principle. This is the principle I see at work in my life. Verse 22 and 23, for I delight in the law of God, my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 25, the two parts of this war. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Paul is saying, until Christ comes back, every Christian will still struggle against what Paul calls here indwelling sin. In other words, what Paul is showing in this section is this idea of the already not yet, that if you trust in Christ, you are saved, you belong to him, nothing will change that. And yet we still struggle with sin inside of us. The problem is not out there, although there are lots of problems out there. The biggest problem I face is inside me. There's this war within. One time, I was at a pastor's gathering, and a pastor named Joe Novenson, pastor of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian, down on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, outside of Chattanooga. It's a historic, beautiful church in our denomination. He was talking to a room full of pastors. He looked at the room and he said, every one of you has the power inside you to destroy paradise. I want you to think about that for a second. Every pastor in that room, myself included, has the power to destroy the beauty of whatever community exists. Why did he say every one of you has the power to destroy paradise? Well, because that's what Adam did. Adam's actions destroyed paradise. And we're not completely free from that until Jesus comes back. And that's true of me. It's not just true of every pastor. It's true of every person in the church. Now, Joe Novenson offers wise advice. He pointed out that when we hear things like this, we become afraid. And he says, face the fear and recognize what you have in Christ. Don't run from the problem. Don't not deal with it. But what Joe Novenson was trying to get every pastor in that room to recognize is the indwelling sin in you. If you are not daily running from it and running to Christ, that indwelling sin could cause a lot of harm to a lot of people. Because that's what sin does. Sin does violence. The fact that there's this war within helps us understand why it is that throughout Romans 6 and Romans 7, Paul continually says, look at who you are in Christ, now live it. If we naturally lived it, he wouldn't have to keep telling us. And so Romans 6, verse 11, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Romans 6, 14, Romans 6, 22, he's calling us to fight against sin. Now, if you don't know you're in a battle, it makes it really hard to fight that battle well. the basic application here is to just acknowledge that this war within is there and will continue until either Christ calls me home or until Christ comes and makes his home among us. And this simple truth allows us to say, okay, I know there's a battle. I'm not going to become complacent. I'm going to always fight. I'm going to fight against this enemy, but I need to know that there's a battle. So first of all, the war within. Secondly, the true you. Who am I? You know, this is an important question that many people struggle with. Someone was reminding me this last week of Roger Hodgson's song, Logical, Supertramp. Many of you probably know the song, came out in 1979. It's a very cynical song critiquing the history of rational education. A song that has some beauty in it, describes the wonder and beauty of the world and almost how education undermines the ability to enjoy that beauty, but the song is actually criticizing education. But there's a lot of truth in the song as well. The chorus goes like this: there are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Have you ever had that? When all the world's asleep, your mind can't stop thinking, and the questions often run deep in the middle of the night in a way they don't run deep other times. There are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what I've learned? I know it sounds absurd. Please tell me who I am. Who is the true you? Who are you? You see, the Bible continually tells us. It tells us that we're made in the image of God, that we're made for relationship with God, made for a right relationship with ourselves, a right relationship with others, a right relationship with the created order. And that it's sin that does violence to all those relationships. It's sin that does violence to our self-understanding, our understanding of our gifts and how we practice them. And this passage is reminding us that if you trust in Christ, you can come to understand who you truly are in a way that I'm not sure is possible apart from Christ. You see, the true you is not that there's some kind of yin-yang battle between evil and good that never goes away. The true you is, yes, there is indwelling sin, but there's something deeper and more authentic and more hopeful. And so in talking about this battle raging in the person, Paul's not saying, oh, there's good and there's evil, and who knows which one will come out on end, and some days the good is ahead, some days the bad is ahead. It's not like the Star Wars universe, where because of that yin-yang effect, Disney will be able to keep making movies forever. That's not how it works. What this passage tells us is that our identity is found in Jesus. Notice how Paul does this. This distinction between I and sin that runs throughout this passage. It's verse 17, it's not I, but sin dwelling in me. Verse 20, very similar in this language of distinguishing between the I and sin. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Is Paul minimizing his sin? I don't think he is. He says, I do the things that I hate. He's acknowledging that they're wrong and that he grieves that he does them. We should not minimize sin. But I think what Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm not defined by it. My identity is found elsewhere. My identity is found in what Paul has been proclaiming in Romans 6, that if you are in Christ, that's where your identity is found. And to be in Christ means that you trust Jesus. You don't always feel some great magical change, but Paul is saying, if you believe the promise of God, that means that you are united to Christ, that you're identified with him, and that's where your hope is found. Yes, it's true. There's still indwelling sin that will never go away. You can battle against it all day long, and you should, but your identity is that you're not just one that struggles with sin, but that you have this union with Christ, and I think we see this in the distinction between I and sin that Paul lays out here. One little detail I forgot to share earlier, and again, I know some of you really enjoy this kind of thing. One of the things that commentators often point out is the previous section, Paul speaks in the past tense. Starting in verse 14 to the end, Paul speaks present tense. In other words, he's letting us know that this is an ongoing struggle that is part of our identity, that we do struggle against sin, but we're not defined by it. So we see this distinction between sin. We secondly see a distinction between indwelling sin, verse 20, and the inner man, verse 22. Look at verse 20, sin that dwells within me. So it's there, but it's not the core. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The true you is, yes, there is sin in your life. It's not something that you will ever completely get rid of, but you're not, that's not where your deepest identity comes from. If you trust in Christ, your identity is found in your relationship with him. This is important for us to recognize. I love Martin Luther. He has this famous saying, simul justus et peccator, Latin for at the same time justified and sinner. And that's true, but sometimes we can read that as if those are equals. That little saying that Luther gives doesn't give the nuance that Paul gives here. And that nuance is, yes, I am a sinner, but my real hope and the core of how I see myself is I'm united to Christ. Not because of anything I could ever do, but because this is the work that Jesus did when he came and paid the penalty for my sin, died and was risen from the grave. Again, look back at Romans 6, 1 through 4, that if we trust in Jesus, it means that his death was the death on our behalf and his resurrection becomes our life, that our life is found in him. So see the true you. Yes, you are a sinner, but that's not what ultimately defines you. Jesus is the one that ultimately defines you. And we need to remember this truth. Again, like the bike rack, if you put the bikes on the wrong way, they may fall off. Sometimes we can see our sin and we magnify our sin too much. We act like we're always going to be stuck. There's no hope. And yes, it is true. We'll never be sinless in this life. But our hope is found in Christ's love for us and what he has done. And so we're called to, as the Puritans talked about, to mortify sin, to put it to death, to constantly fight against it because we're not identified by it. Jesus says that if you that the Son sets free, that if we trust in him, we are free indeed. This leads us to our last point, the victory celebrated. Now, you may think about this, not quite victory. You look at verse 24, but look at 24 and 25 together. First, you have the cry of agony, wretched man that I am. There is a victory here, but this language, wretched man that I am, does that resound for you? It does for me. Again, I know there's some commentators that say, how could a Christian ever cry this? I've certainly found myself crying this, even apart from reading Romans 7. The times when I've realized that I followed my own desires, lived from myself, lived out of fear, lived out of greed, lived out of envy, whatever the issue is. When I've seen that God's command is to love him with my whole heart, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, and I realize how deep the selfishness runs in me. That I don't always love God with my whole heart, mind, and strength, although I want to. This is exactly the dynamic that Paul speaks of here, wretched man that I am. And you have to see this cry of agony first, because what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn. In seeing this war within, the last thing we should do is come to the point where we're like, oh, I just have to try harder. I just have to read my Bible more, spend more hours in prayer. I have to do. Now, God wants us to know his word. God tells us to trust in it, and we can't grow in trusting if we're not listening. But are we doing it from, and we're called to be a people of prayer, but do we do that from a perspective of utter dependence upon God or from this feeling of, oh, because of this battle, I have to perform more? Paul is saying here with this cry of agony, this wretched man that I am, he's acknowledging, I can't save myself in any way, shape, or form. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I'm mentioning this body of death. Is Christianity against the body? Paul is using the body of death to talk about how sin is present in this world, but Christianity is not against the physical world. Before sin entered the world in Genesis 3, there's Genesis 1. It was good, 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 it was very good. It's actually Plato and Aristotle who denigrate the physical, who make it sound like the ideas and the spiritual are somehow better. But the hope of Christianity has always included that when the climax of our faith comes, when we see Christ face to face, it includes the resurrection of the body. That our bodies are good. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about that principle of struggle against sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So the cry of agony leads to the cry of gratitude. Look in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul celebrating here? I think he's celebrating both the already and the not yet. That right now, we can rejoice in the victory we have through Jesus Christ. That although the battle may rage daily, that we're not defined by our sin, we're defined by his love, that growth and grace is possible, not me performing, but me learning how to trust more and more as God works out his plan in me, that growing in maturity in Christ is that lived experience of daily living the fight of faith of trusting God's promise. So this thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord is not just about the end of time. It's for the here and now. It's for the already. We're going to look again next week in Romans 8, verse 4. Despite everything Paul has said about our struggle with sin, Romans 8, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The key there is that we're actually depending on the grace of the Holy Spirit. The cry of gratitude in the present, the already. I love the City of Light song that we've sung quite a few times in the last couple of years. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Our acknowledgement that any time we are following God, we don't say, look at what I've done. It's thank you, God, for giving me the victory this day. I'm going to need your help again tomorrow. I'm actually going to need your help in the next 30 seconds. This cry of gratitude includes the already, but also includes the not yet. There is coming a day when the battle will be over. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the last enemy to be defeated is death, that when Christ returns in the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be a war that wages within God's people. We will be perfected in holiness and righteousness and goodness because of God's work in us. And yet as we wait that final day, we know that Christ's death and resurrection is what has secured the victory. And so as this, we celebrate this victory next week as we begin a five-week look at Romans 8, which is an astounding chapter in the whole of the scriptures. One commentator pointed out, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and right in the middle reminded, no defeat. That it's all about the work of the Spirit and what God has done in our lives. And our gratitude is because of Christ our Lord. You know, as fall has gone on, I've been looking at my garden and my yard and all the fall work projects I just haven't gotten to yet. The garden needs stuff torn out. There's things that are overgrown. Fortunately, my whole house is not in disarray. There's some things I have worked on. If you own a home, one of the things you learn right away is the home projects never stop. And why? Why do they not stop? Because of that whole pesky second law of thermodynamics, that things tend towards death and decay. And so the minute you stop working on your home, that death and decay and the fact that things wear out and break begins to show its head, right? What Paul is reminding us in this passage is kind of a bit like home repair. I know there's a lot of differences, but what he's reminding us is there's always a war within. But even though there's this war within, the true you is that you are not, although sin is always present in your life, you're not defined by your sin, you're defined by your relationship with Christ. And because of that, we can rejoice in Christ and the already work he is doing and in the not yet of his coming again. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We join with the Apostle Paul in thanking your name because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, because Christ has given us the Spirit. We love you and we pray that you would continue your work in us, that we would daily say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Because the battle does rage within us each and every day, we need the reminder that the supper gives us every week. Christ tells us to celebrate this until he comes again. That this is for all of his people, for all who've been baptized and publicly acknowledged their hope and faith in him. If that describes you, come with joy and gratitude. Your Savior gave his life for you, and your Savior promises as you depend upon him, as you keep in step with the Spirit, that he will give you grace each and every day. This supper reminds us that our only hope is in Christ, and also is a reminder to us to trust him, to seek him, to trust not in ourselves and in our own way. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for this feast, and we ask even now that you would strengthen our faith. We know that in ourselves we truly are wretched, and that our only hope is in Christ. And we do thank you and bless you that in your grace and kindness and love, that you have reconciled us to you, that you've given us new life, new identity, new hope.